Today's going to be the beginning of some messages that I'm going to be preaching about the issue of marriage. And I said to you a couple weeks back that I was going to be stopping when we came to this section in the book of Colossians because it's, you know, marriage isn't one of those things that you often hear a lot of preaching about unless somebody takes the time to preach on it specifically or if you're at a wedding. And beyond that, you don't normally hear all that much. It's not a subject that's addressed a whole lot from the Scripture. And if you look at Colossians chapter 3, as you know, we've been studying down through this passage. And last Sunday we looked at verse 16 and 17 where Paul says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Verse 18, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." And verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." The reason why we're going to pause for a little while here to address the issues of marriage from the Scripture is frankly because the Scripture does. Okay, and if we're going to study the passage, we've got to understand what Paul is saying here and how all of the things in Colossians chapter 3 have led up to the discussion here in verse 18 and 19 about marriage. Now, when you look at these two verses, they're two sentences, okay? There's one sentence of instruction directed at the wife in verse 18, where it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." And then verse 19, there's one sentence worth of instruction directed specifically to the husband, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." Now, there's not a whole lot in that passage about marriage. Specifically, okay, there's only the two verses where the husband and the wife are addressed specifically by the Apostle Paul. But and at first glance, you might look at that and say, well, why isn't there a lot? It seems like there's a lot more to say about marriage than just these two sentences. But as we're going to see, there's a lot that's said in these two sentences. All right. And so as we think about this, I want to suggest to you that if you go back to verse 5, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, at first glance it might appear that verse 18 and 19, he hasn't said anything about marriage really, and then all of a sudden he starts talking to the husband and the wife in verse 18 and 19. But I'm going to suggest to you, first of all, my first point this morning is going to be to say that he's been talking about marriage the whole time. Okay, everything that he's been saying so far in chapter 3 relates to the issue of marriage. And just because he hasn't said it explicitly doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to it in the context, as we're going to see this morning. Look at verse 3. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 5, he says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." Now I'm going to ask you a question. You look at those things there in verse 5, 6, and down through verse 8 there that you're supposed to put off and mortify and put to death in your life as a believer, and you talk about the issues here of fornication in verse 5, the issues of inordinate affection and uncleanness, things that we've already talked about. In verse 8, you have anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And even though in verse 18 and 19, those are the only two verses in the whole passage that specifically address the husband and the wife, I'm going to say to you this morning that if you're walking in the old man in your marriage, it's going to have a negative impact on your marriage. Because if you are functioning in verse 8 in anger, wrath, malice, and blasphemy toward your spouse, he could have said, nothing else he's going to say about the issue of marriage is going to help you but to put that stuff off. Okay? But to kill it, to mortify it, to put it off, just like he says here in the passage. But then the reverse is also true. Starting at verse 10, he says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Now you look at all those things, okay? Even though he hasn't specifically mentioned the issue of marriage in those verses, all those things apply to your marriage, Okay? The issue of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, in the context of what Paul is saying here in Colossians chapter 3, the first place that that is going to have a reality as you seek to live the life that God intended you to live as a grace believer, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, the first place that putting off the old man and putting on the new man is going to manifest itself is in your marriage. So when he's talking about doing these things, he's talking about marriage. He's talking about all the relationships that we have in our lives are going to fall under this greater issue of killing and mortifying and putting to death our members that are upon the earth to the things that do not become us as members of the church, the body of Christ, and clothing ourselves, putting on as the elect of God in verse 12, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, I want to stop right there. Think about those verses that we just read. If you functioned in those things, how would it affect your marriage? It'd have a big impact on your marriage. So my first point is to say that even though there are only two verses in this chapter where he specifically addresses the husband and the wife, everything he's already said is going to manifest itself in every relationship that we have. And now where we are in the passage, he's specifically going to give some attention to the issue of the husband and the wife. Now, verse 16, which we talked about last Sunday, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." If you recall from last Sunday, we identified two things, that letting the word of Christ dwells in you richly produce according to these verses. The first one is in verse 16, "Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And we talked about how when the Word of Christ dwells in you richly, when you let the Word of God dwell in you, saturate your heart and mind, and let the Word of God be the thing that is motivating you in your life, the natural outflow of that as a motivator is a true heart of worship, which we talked about last Sunday in verse 16. But not only that, further down, verse 17, he says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." The second thing that letting the Word of Christ dwells in you richly produces is the heart of thanksgiving here that Paul is talking about. And we made the comparison. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We made the comparison last Sunday between the passage in Colossians 3 and the passage here in Ephesians 5. Because Paul says it differently in Ephesians 5, but he's still talking about the same thing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." That word filled, if you don't remember from last Sunday, we defined that word. That word filled means to fill up, to overflowing. Okay? That word is the reason why I don't let my son pour grape juice in the living room. Okay? Because he will inevitably fill the cup too full and spill over and ruin the carpet, right? Okay, that's what the word means here. And he says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So the issue here is, then the comparison in verse 18 is that, just as somebody that is intoxicated is controlled by the alcohol, so the believer ought to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Okay? And we identified what that wasn't. We said that wasn't a supernatural Pentecostal filling that's manifested by the speaking in tongues and all sorts of other things that a lot of people say that it is. But being filled with the Spirit is allowing the Spirit of God that you already have as a believer to be the thing that motivates you in your life. Now, we've studied this. Go over to chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30, he says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Every believer, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into" what? One body. Every member of the church, the body of Christ, got into the body of Christ because God, the Holy Spirit, through the process of spiritual identification, put you into the body of Christ. If you read on further in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about how God has tempered the body together as it has pleased Him. And he, it is his body that he's forming. And all of us that put our faith in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection as the only payment for our sin, we are baptized through spiritual identification into the body of Christ, where then the Holy Spirit becomes our seal into the body until the day of redemption. And when he's talking here about being filled with the Spirit, he's talking about allowing the Spirit that we have already been given, that we've already been sealed with into Christ, allowing that to be the thing that motivates us. Now, somebody reminded me at the end of last week's message of a good illustration. If I were to get a pool, a little wading pool, and set it out here in the middle of the room, and I were to say to Daryl, fill the pool with the hose. Now, is Daryl going to run down to the hardware store and pull foot after foot after foot after foot after of hose off and go bring it so he can literally fill the pool up with hose? Is that what I mean? No, I mean get the hose and fill the pool up with water at using the hose as the vehicle through which the water is dispensed into what? Into the pool. Okay, now keep that in mind. Verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What was the first thing that letting the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly accomplished according to Colossians chapter 3? It was the heart of true what? True worship. What is the first thing in Ephesians chapter 5 that being filled with the Spirit accomplishes in verse 19? The same exact result of what we saw in the other passage when you let the Word of Christ do what? Dwell in you richly. Now look at the second verse, verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the second thing that letting the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly accomplished in Colossians 3? It was the heart of what? Thanksgiving. What is the second thing that being filled with the Spirit accomplishes here in Ephesians chapter 5? The heart of what? Thanksgiving. And we establish very clearly that Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 are parallel passages, and that letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly is the same thing as being filled with what? The Spirit. Because who wrote the Word of Christ? 1 Peter chapter 1. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by what? The Holy Ghost. So when you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, you are putting into your inner man the same Word that the Holy Spirit wrote. The Holy Spirit then can take that Word that you are allowing to dwell in you richly and can operate it in your life and produce the heart of thanksgiving and the heart of worship here that we're talking about. And then I want you to see verse 21. The next result is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of who? So, whether we're talking about being filled with the Spirit or whether we're talking about letting the Word of Christ dwell on you richly, it doesn't matter because we're essentially talking about the same thing because they both produce the same result. And whether you're in Colossians 3 and he only has two verses about marriage or whether you're in Ephesians 5, what Brother Nash just read for the Scripture reading, the result is the same. You have the heart of worship, you have the heart of thanksgiving, and then you have a list of submissions that is going to come here. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of who? So, if you are filled with the Spirit, if you are letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, there's going to be a product that is produced within you as a believer, and it's going to have something to do here with, submitting yourselves one to who? In the fear of who? So these are submissions that are supposed to be produced within us as believers as we submit to each other here, because this is what God says is produced when we allow His Word to dwell in us what? Richly, and when in fact we are filled with what? So being filled with the Spirit, I got to take my coat off, I'm getting hot already, okay? So no, hopefully no one's offended by that. If you were, you're coming to the wrong church. Okay, if it were up to me, I'd be wearing shorts and a t-shirt, but unfortunately, that probably would offend somebody. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then here we go, verse 22, wives. He talks to the wives. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Look at verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, excuse me. Children, obey your parents. Chapter 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. Verse 9, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them." Hold your hand there if you would and flip back to Colossians 3, and you'll see the exact same relationships being addressed in Colossians chapter 3. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, and masters, they're all going to be addressed in the same order in Colossians 3, but in an abbreviated manner. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." 19. "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." Verse 20. "Children, obey your parents." Verse 21. "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger." Verse 22. "Servants, obey in all things your masters." So you see that chapter 4, verse 1. "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just." So you see the same. Here's what you see when you compare the passages. Number one, whether we're talking about the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly or being filled with the Spirit, the results are the same. Okay? And the results are going to be the heart of true worship and the spirit of thanksgiving, and then submitting one to another in the fear of who? In the fear of God. That is going to be the fruit. That is going to be the result of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and being filled with the Spirit. They're both talking about the same thing, and I'm glad they say it differently because it helps you to understand what Paul's saying. Okay? So, you're in Colossians 3 still, right? So when he gets to verses 18 and 19, he's already been talking about marriage. Okay? He's already been talking about marriage because all the stuff about putting off the old man and putting on the new man, all of that stuff is going to directly manifest itself in your marriage. All right? Now, before we go any further, I'd like to kind of outline for you what I have in mind over the next few weeks. So for those of you that were sitting there thinking, "Oh, I got to deal with one message on marriage and then we can move on." Okay? The first week we're going to look today at how the Bible defines marriage. Next week we're going to talk specifically to the husbands and their role in the marriage and what they need to know about their wife. The third week we're going to talk about the wife's role in the marriage and what she needs to know about her husband. And then depending on how all that goes, there might be a fourth week where we will tie up any loose ends and talk about a few other things miscellaneously about the topic out of the Scripture. And I want to say this too before we really get started in this. I'm not going to try to elevate myself in this. Because if you spent any time at our house, you would know that we have a lot of bare spots on our lawn too. If you get what I'm saying. Okay? I mean, literally, we do have bare spots on our lawn, but we... Okay? But, you know, sometimes I've been in seminars where the issue of marriage is talked about, and it's almost like every woman in the room wants to go home with the guy that's doing the teaching, and every husband in the room wishes she would. Okay? So, you know, we're gonna try to be realistic about this. We're gonna try to understand it from the Scripture. We're gonna try to define the terms, and we're gonna talk about it as it is a reality. Okay? Because if you're married, you understand that marriage has its good times and its bad times. Okay? One of the things I'm going to talk to you about is that marriage is kind of like the seasons. You have good times in your marriage. You have summer seasons in your marriage where everything is going well and things are going good and you know the kids are happy and everything is great and so forth. But then you also have those bitter winter seasons where things aren't going well at all. Okay? And if you're married, you know what I'm talking about, okay? And you have to understand from the Scripture, what does the Bible say about marriage? Because frankly, there's a lot of things that are wrong that are being said in the culture that the Bible says nothing about, okay? And I want to address one of those first. So, again, I'm not going to try to elevate myself. My wife's already said I needed to clear any illustration with her that I decided to use. So, if you would, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. My first point is this. Okay, my first point is this. The culture that we live in pushes the idea, especially on young people, that if you want to be a total and complete person, you need to have someone in your life. Okay? The movies, Hollywood, the culture, TV, everything is pressing this idea that if you want to be a full and complete person, that you need to have somebody in your life, and that frankly is not what the Word of God says about it at all. You can be just as happy, just as total, complete, and full of person remaining single without ever getting married as you can in marriage. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Paul says, I say therefore to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Paul was never married. Okay, Paul never got married, and Paul says that if you are unmarried or you are widowed, there's nothing wrong. It is perfectly fine, according to the Word of God, for you to remain single. There's nothing wrong with it. Okay, that's my first point. So the culture is pushing this idea that if you want to be a full, total, complete person, that you need somebody in your life and so forth. That's just not what the Scripture says about it. Look at verse 9. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, there's some kids in the room here, so I'm going to try to tread lightly on this issue. What he's saying here is if you cannot control yourself in a physical way, if you understand what I'm saying, then you need to be what? You need to be married. If you can control your urges as a human being, and you won't have any trouble with that, because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that it is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from what? Fornication. If you can control yourself and not sin in a physical way, Paul says that there is nothing whatsoever wrong with remaining single. And he says here, verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better for them to marry than to what? Than to burn. Go, skip ahead with me. Go to verse 32. Verse 32. Same chapter, verse 32. Paul says, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may please who." And I told my wife I was going to say this, it's an absolute fact that an unmarried person can do more in their life for service for God and for the Lord and for the truth of the Word of God rightly divided because they don't have the same domestic concerns as somebody that's married has. It's just a fact, okay? It's an absolute fact and an absolute reality that a single person does not have the same earthly commitments to a family, to a spouse, that somebody that is married has. And as a result, that frees that person up to do more things that a married person cannot do because of the relationship, the marital relationship. Look at the next verse. Verse 33. But he that is married careth for the things that are of what? The world, how he may please his what? There it is. Okay? If you are married, you have other concerns in your life other than just, you know, I'm not saying this to exclude the Word of God, but you understand that your life is not just solely about and dedicated to doing the Lord's work because you have domestic concerns with your spouse, with your family that you need to see to and attend to. And Paul also says that he that provides not for the needs of his own is worse, he hath denied the faith and is worse than what? An infidel. So if you're going to get married, understand, and I know there may be some single people here, if you're going to get married, understand that number one, if you desire to get married, and you're not, let me put it that way, there's nothing wrong with remaining single according to the Word of God. Okay? If you cannot remain single and control your physical urges and desires, the Word of God says that you should consider seeking a spouse. But understand that if you do seek a spouse, that there are going to be the affairs of this life that are going to come to bear on that marriage where you seek to please your spouse, where if you remain single, you would not have those same concerns. Go to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, so in the flow of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is now addressing some questions that the Corinthians had of him. That's what he's saying there in the first phrase of verse 1. He says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own what? Husband. There's the issue, guys, okay? The issue is that it's perfectly fine, normal, there's nothing wrong with you if you choose to remain single. The culture and everything around us says that you need to have somebody to be complete. Okay? How many seen Jerry Maguire? What's the famous line from Jerry Maguire? You complete me. Okay? Now, you like that one, Ernie? All right. He says, he walks in and says, you complete me. The only place that you are complete is in Jesus Christ. Okay? No human being can complete you. No human being can finish you. You are a total complete person in and of yourself in Jesus Christ. And that is the only person that you need to be complete. Now, if there's somebody in this room that has never made the choice to accept Christ, unfortunately, you're not complete. You're separated from God. Okay? But if you have made that choice, you as an individual are complete in your, can I say, individualhood? Okay? As a person. Now, what if you choose to get married, though? Well, that's a little bit different situation. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 2. Because there's an issue here related to marriage that I think that we need to understand here. How many of you have ever noticed that Genesis 1 through 11, you have essentially 2,000 years of human history condensed into 11 chapters? Okay? Then from Genesis chapter 12 to Christ, you have about another 2,000 years, which is essentially the majority of the meat of the Scripture. So why is it that these 2,000 years of human history are condensed by the pen of the Holy Spirit through the author Moses into only 11 chapters? And there's a lot of reasons for that. But one of them is that Genesis 1 through 11 establish the four institutions that God ordained for the orderly maintenance and perpetuation of the human race. Okay, God did not make humanity and just throw humanity out there to do its own thing. God established some certain parameters for humanity so that human society could function in an orderly way, so that human beings could reproduce and so forth, and that society could function the way that God intended for it to function. And so we're going to talk real quick about the four building blocks of society that God establishes in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And one of them, as you'll see in a second, is the issue of marriage, but it's not the first one. Go to Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 16. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. For the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest what? Freely eat. So, was Adam free? Was Adam free to choose, number one, what he was going to eat, and whether or not he was going to eat of the one tree that God told him not to eat of? So, the first building block of society is volition. God established human beings with what we like to call a free will, okay? The right to choose. Did anybody make Adam sin? Did anybody make Adam disobey God? Adam disobeyed God as a function of his own what? As his own volition and free will. Adam chose that he was not going to obey what God told him to do. And the Lord God said, verse 16 again, Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest what? Freely eat. Now that implies a few things. Number one, it implies the idea that Adam is free to choose and to eat whatever he wants. Look at the next verse. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely what? So here's the thing. The culture that we live in totes this idea of what? Freedom. But along with the idea of freedom, there's also the consequence. Adam isn't just indiscriminately free to go and do whatever he wants. Yes, he's free, but God has also set a parameter to that freedom where he says, if you do this one thing, you're going to what? You're going to die. And so when Satan comes to tempt Adam and Eve, he tempts them in the only way he could have possibly got them to sin. He tempts them in the only thing that God said was off limits. right? So Adam is going to have to actively exercise his free will to disobey God, which he does in chapter 3. Right? So the first building... So, you know, no matter what Calvinism says, God does not want a bunch of marionette puppets at whom he's pulling their strings. God wants free... God established human beings with free will that were going to be accountable for their actions and their decisions, and it's the first building block of society. If God judges people for what He made them do, what kind of God is that? But that's the God of Calvinism. Okay? I'm being a little blunt here, but that's fine. But that's what they teach. That's the first one. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. And Adam said, this is talking about Eve now, and Adam said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be," what? "One flesh." The second building block of society is this issue that we're talking about now, the issue of what? Marriage. And there is no greater issue outside of your choice for salvation and whether or not you're going to receive Christ than whether or not you're going to exercise your free will and volition and do what? Because there's no other decision other than choosing Christ that's going to affect the rest of your life than this decision right here. Because if you choose to get married, you know what? You better make a wise choice. If you choose not to get married, then you don't even have to worry about that stuff. You're free to go do whatever you want within the parameters of the Word of God, right? But you understand what I'm saying. This decision of whether or not you're going to get married is where this here operates in this decision. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Hopefully you do. So the second building block for society in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis is the issue of marriage. Go to Genesis 4. Now, when you get two people married, becoming one flesh with each other, what are they going to produce? Genesis 4:1, "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from who?" The next building block for the orderly maintenance of the human race is the issue of what? Family. And I want you to notice that this one comes before this one. Now, somehow in our society, we've gotten that mixed up, and we got a lot of this without any of that. The reason for that is because the one flesh issue was limited and intended by God only for marriage. But in the free-willing culture and society that we live in, doesn't matter, does it? Say a little bit about that, more about that later. Go to Genesis chapter 9. So you got the building blocks for society, for the orderly maintenance and perpetuation of the human race established in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, my intention is not to teach Genesis 1 through 11 here, okay? We're talking about marriage, and I'm just talking about what's pertinent, and these four things I think are pertinent. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, "Surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man." Look at verse 6. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be" what? "Shed. For the image of God made he" what? The fourth institution is human government. The right of human beings to punish other human beings for evil that they perpetuate against the other three institutions. Okay, now, the human government issue, that's a whole big issue. We're not going to... If you want to study that issue, come to our conference, because that's what we're talking about, God and man's government. Going to be a whole big thing about it, which is pretty timely given that it's an election year, okay? But I don't want to get bogged down in talking about human government. Just to understand, other than that these are the four building blocks of society that God puts within the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The issue of volition and your free will. The issue of marriage, where you exercise your free will and the choice of whether or not you're going to get married or remain single. Once you're married, we have the issue here of the family, and then the human government is established also as a means of protecting the other three things that he established. Now, let's start talking now. Go to hold your hand in Genesis and flip over to Ephesians 5. In the remaining 20 minutes or so that we have, I want to begin. I keep saying begin. I guess I've already begun. Those of you that have been here for any length of time, you laugh at that. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. What I want to do now is look at how the Bible defines marriage. Okay? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be what? One flesh. Okay? Now I'm going to draw this here, because marriage in the Bible is, it's like that tripod up there that the camera's sitting on. That is a tripod, right, Kurt? Okay. I was nervous it was going to have four legs and then my illustration wouldn't be any good. Marriage is like, in the Scripture, there is a three-post strength that is given to marriage. Just like that tripod holds up that camera, there are three issues in the Scripture that make marriage marriage, that identify what marriage is according to the Word of God. And I want to look at them by going back and looking in greater detail at the first marriage go back to Genesis chapter 2. Because everything that you want to know about what marriage is established, and as we'll see when we compare what Moses says here in Genesis 2 with what Paul said, you'll see that it's the same thing. Okay? Once the issue of marriage is established, once God establishes marriage as the second building block for the orderly maintenance and perpetuation of the human race, marriage remains that for the rest of the Word of God. Okay? Now, to start with, we'll look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, now understand, who's talking in verse 18? Well, God, right? So, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. So that's God, that's the Godhead there talking amongst themselves. Right? They look at it and they say, it's not good that man is alone. We're going to make a helpmeet for him. At this point, did Adam have any match in creation, any pair, any partner in creation? No. So was Adam sufficient in and of himself? Yeah. Look at what it said. Well, you'll see that. I'm jumping the gun here, okay? Sorry. Verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. Now notice what happens. And brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Okay, so what is God says in verse 18? The Godhead is talking amongst themselves and they say it's not good that man should be what? Alone. So God makes the animal creation and then he sets Adam there and he parades the whole animal creation in front of Adam. That's what verse 19 says, right? And then Adam receives the job of naming them. Now, I remember this in Sunday school. That was all the teacher said about it. Verse 20. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. Notice, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet. What? What is God doing? God is not just, hey, Adam, name the animals. God could have done that himself, couldn't he? What is God doing? God is educating Adam that in all this creation that he has given to Adam, he's the only one that doesn't have what? A mate. A helpmeet. Adam observes in the natural creation that as these animals come by him and he names them, that all of them have a pair, male and what? Female. And Adam is educated in the reality that he's alone and that there is nothing else in creation that is his pair, that is his equal, that can be his helpmeet. And so when you get to verse 21, and the Lord God calls a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. That's the first anesthesiology. Okay? Adam, by this time, Adam knows that he's alone, and when he goes and lays down willingly for the surgery. Okay? Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Notice, and as he slept, this is real important that you get this, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. So there's Adam, he's laying on the ground, out. He's cold, you know, it's like he's out cold. And God comes and opens him up, takes out one of his ribs, closes him back up, takes the rib that he took out and brings it over here. Verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto what? So, the creation, look at the next verse, verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of what? My flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of what? That's important that you get that. What God put in the woman used to reside where? So Adam, before Adam was totally sufficient in and of himself in his original what? Creation. And God says it's not good that man should be what? Alone. And he parades the animals by Adam, and Adam names them, and through the process, he's educating the fact that he's alone, that he's the only one in the whole creation that doesn't have a helpmeet. So God lays Adam out there on the surgery, he pulls his rib out, comes over here, makes a totally new person out of what he took out of Adam, and brings him back and says, here you go, buddy, here's your wife. And what did Adam say? Adam said, Adam said, wow, man. Okay? Verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a what? Woman, and brought her unto who? The man. And Adam probably said, the same thing you saw when you first saw your spouse, where you been all my life? Verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Why? Why shall she be called woman? Because she was taken out of who? Man. Okay? Now, I don't know if you haven't noticed, but that explains why men and women are different. Because what he put in the woman, he took out of who? Okay? Now, that's going to come in real big next week when we start talking about the differences between men and what? Women don't think the same way that men think about things, and men don't think the same way that women think about things, and that's why you got conflict in what? In marriage. Okay? But whose idea was it? It was God's idea. He did it that way for a reason. Now, verse 24. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his what? The first of these three legs that give marriage its strength is this issue of leaving. Now, did I spell it wrong? All right, amen. Therefore shall a man leave his father and what? To leave means to loose, to depart from, to leave behind. Okay? So if the man is going to, the scripture says that the man should leave his father and his what? Now, why? We understand in our culture that when somebody gets married, the wife takes the husband's what? Name. But the reason for that is because the man is instructed to do what? Look at what it says. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his what? Mother. Who's supposed to have headship in the marriage? According to Ephesians chapter 3, or Ephesians chapter 5. We'll look at this next Sunday. It's the husband, right? Notice that the command here is specifically given to the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and what? Mother. There, if you are going to get married, there has to be a severing and a breaking of the old bond. That's not to say that you don't talk to your parents and love them and all that sort of thing. But you have to get in your mind said that you are undergoing a process of receiving a new identity. And the identity that you're receiving is not going to be the same as the old identity that you had in your singleness. that you had back there when you were still living with your father and your mother and all those sorts of things. And the reason the man is told to be the one to leave is because he's supposed to be the one providing the headship, and the woman is supposed to follow his leadership in leaving. And you guys, some of you that are married, you understand what I'm talking about real well. One of the biggest problems and sources of conflict in a marriage is when somebody doesn't leave. Emotionally, mentally, they're still back there living at home with mom and dad. And as soon as something goes wrong, as soon as there's conflict in the marriage, they're on the phone. Dad, you know what he did today? Yeah. Mom, you know what he did today? You know what she did today? Because there's never been the severing of the old identity. You have to leave so that you can do the next thing. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall what? Cleave unto what? His wife. There has to be a leaving so that there can be a what? A cleaving. You leave one identity so that you can cleave to a new one. And the new identity that you have is not with your father and your mother, it's with your spouse. So the second issue here in marriage, the first one is leaving, and the second one, I got my sheet so I spell it right, is cleaving. There has to be a leaving so that there can be a what? A cleaving. The word cleaving means to stick to stick with, to follow closely, to be joined together. I like to look at it as, how many of you ever put up wallpaper? You take that wallpaper and what do? You stick it to the wall. And it bonds to the wall. Separately, they're two different things, right? They're the wall and they're the wallpaper. But when you stick them together, they become what? One. There's a cleaving. There's a sticking together that takes place when you stick wallpaper on a wall. And that illustration works well, too, when you talk about the issue of divorce, because you ever try to take wallpaper off a wall? What's it do? Rips it to shreds. That's what divorce does to people. So there has to be a leaving. There has to be a severing of the old identity so that there can be a cleaving unto the new one with your spouse. And the result, the culmination of that, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his what? Wife. And they shall be what? One flesh. They shall. That's the third part. The old. You know what makes marriage marriage? It's the one flesh. Everything else that you do in your marriage, you can do with someone else. You can talk to them, have coffee with them, have dinner with them, go to a movie with them, go to watch the ball game with them. Everything else that you do in your marriage, you can do with anybody that's not your spouse. But the thing that makes marriage marriage is that issue right there. So you have the leaving, you have the cleaving, and the result of these two is the establishment of the one flesh. You have a new identity that you receive with your spouse when you get married. Okay? Now, one more thing about that. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. The issue in marriage, at its core, most basic point is the formation of a new identity with a spouse. Now look, some of you guys have been married in here a long time, you might not remember. Those of us that have been married not so long know it's real familiar that when you get married, there's often tension because you're not sure how to do that. Because when you're single, you can go whatever you want, whenever you want. You don't have to answer anyone. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to ask permission. You don't have to say, hey, can I go and do this? But when you're married, all of a sudden, you have to start doing what? Running it by someone. Because it's not just you anymore. Right? And if you're going to be courteous to the one that you're calling your spouse, that you're cleaving unto, then you can't just operate on your own whims and fancies, because that's not who you are anymore. You have received a new identity. You've left the old identity so that you can cleave unto what? A new one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 16. Notice what Paul says here. He says, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For the two, saith he, shall be what? Paul, what? You got to think about that verse for a minute. Because what that verse is saying is that if you want to go out and have that physical relationship with a prostitute or somebody that's not your spouse, it's almost like you're doing what? You're marrying them without having to leave and what? Cleave. That's why marriage is all three of these things. And by the way, it said, therefore shall a man what? Leave and cleave unto his what? Unfortunately, we live in a society where we have to stress this point, that marriage is between a man and a woman, not between two men or two women. Okay? If you're gonna, that's what the Bible says. If you want to be mad, if you guys on TV are watching this, you want to be mad about it, be mad at God. He set it up that way. That was His idea. That's the way He intended marriage. Think about it, guys. These are the four building blocks. Marriage is supposed to produce what? Family. The only way you have marriage producing family is when you have two members of the opposite sex getting what? Married. Now we got two problems with that. Number one, we got people of opposite sexes having the one flesh without getting what? Married. And so you got a bunch of this families that are being formed that aren't following the order that God intended for society to function the way it's supposed to. But not only that, you have people of the same sex joining in a marriage where it is unnatural and impossible for them to produce a what? What does Paul say in Romans 1? Why don't you go there? I don't want to talk a lot about this because it's not the most enjoyable thing to talk about. But it's necessary that we point it out, especially given the times that we live in. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. It says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile what? Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but wasn't vile affections one of those things listed in Colossians chapter 3 that you're supposed to put off? I think it was. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, so that even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against what? Nature. Look, I mean, if this is the building blocks at a marriage, naturally is supposed to produce a what? That's why he says that a marriage is between a man and a what? And a woman. Verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that just recompense of their error, which was what? Meat. The reason why God defines the Scripture, I'm going to be as plain about it as I can be. Marriage in the Bible is a union between a man and a woman. Not two men, not two women. That's what the Scripture says the issue is. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. I got just a couple more things to say and then we'll quit for this week. Marriage is the difference between playing singles and doubles tennis. Okay? When you play singles tennis, if you win, who gets all the credit? You do, because you did it yourself. Right? If you're playing doubles tennis and you win, who gets all the credit? We do. You and your what? Partner. If you lose, who gets all the credit? Yeah. Uh-huh. You let that ball go out. Okay? You didn't hit that ball when you were supposed to. You understand my point? But if you're going to get married and you're going to leave and you're going to cleave and the result is going to be the one flesh, you are playing on a new team. And the new team that you are playing on is going to follow different rules than the team that you used to play on. You understand what I'm saying? Okay? I mean, I used the illustration. It made half the church mad at me about soccer a few weeks ago when I was... made my little soccer illustration, but the point is, if you want to play soccer and try to use your hands and throw the ball in the goal, You're gonna, the whistle's gonna blow because that's not how you play what? Soccer. You kick it into the goal. That's how you play soccer, all right? So if you're gonna play a game, if you're gonna be on a team, you're gonna have to follow the rules of the team and play by the rules. And if you're gonna be married, then you are gonna have to give up some of your own individuality so that you can cleave unto your what? Your spouse. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you're not still an individual responsible for yourself in a marriage, because you absolutely are. Okay? But the situation is going to change for you if you're going to understand marriage properly. So if, and to me, when I think about the issue of marriage, I think about people that are thinking about getting married. This is what I'm going to tell them. Go ahead and get, if you really want to get married, understand there's going to be trouble in the flesh. That's what Paul says, right? But if you cannot contain yourself, if you cannot tame your desires and so forth, then the Scripture says you should get what? Married. But if you're going to get married, you need to understand from the Scripture what marriage is. And if you already are married, this is going to help you understand if there's problems in your marriage, if there's issues in your marriage. The issue is bringing your marriage into conformity with the Word of God and submitting one to another in the fear of who? God. And this leaving and cleaving is really all about doing what? Submission. Okay? And so, last point. I forgot. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and brought it unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of who? Man. Look at verse 24 again. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be what? You know what you have when you have two people get married and they leave and they cleave so that they can be one flesh? You have the reunification of God's original creation. Because you have the man and you have the woman that was taken out of man, and they come together and they become one flesh. That's what marriage is. So everything that we're going to say moving on from this point is going to be based on the understanding from the Scripture very clearly and plainly about how the Bible defines the issue of marriage. So next Sunday, us men, we're up on the docket here. As we're going to talk about what the husband's role in the marriage is and what husbands need to know about their wives. And then the next week we're going to reverse it and talk about the wife's role and what she needs to know about her husband as we talk very plainly from the Scripture about this issue of marriage. I hope that your attitude is not an attitude of, oh geez, three more weeks of this. Okay. I hope your attitude is, this can help me where I'm at. This can help me decide if I want to get married. If I already am married, this can help me make my marriage stronger. Because once you make this decision to do this, this is now your life. And this is the life that you've chosen for yourself that you will be held accountable to at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? So there's spiritual issues involved in this thing, but we'll talk more about that next time. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for all the saints that have gathered here this morning. And Lord, as we talk about the issue of marriage, we pray that we would understand it the way that it's taught in the Scripture for us. We pray that we wouldn't make it more complicated and confuse it and make it into something that the Word of God never intended. And as we think about our own marriages and our own decisions and our own status and station in life, whether we're married or unmarried, that we'll always think about these things in relationship to the Word of God. That we will allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly and be filled with the Spirit to the point where we seek to submit one to another in the fear of God. The way that the Word of God, that is one of the natural, we all want to be filled with the Spirit, we all want to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. One of the things that's going to produce is a different heart, a different mindset about our marriages and about whether or not we want to get married and so forth. Lord, I just pray that as we continue through the study in the next couple of weeks, that the saints would be edified and that we can build relationships one with another, whether marital relationships or just relationships amongst the saints and believers here that are strong, that are binding in grace according to the Word of God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.